Tonight, six hindrances. But notice in the beginning of chapter 58, three things. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. These people had a problem with sin in their lives. The second thing you want to notice about their lives is that they had religion. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation, we could say, that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching God. At least externally, they were religious. They appeared to be seeking God. The third thing we want to notice about them is that they had a bad attitude. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Look at me. Here I am down here fasting. What kind of a God are you up there? Here I am losing all this giant weight, big cramp, the whole schmear, and you don't even pay attention. Why have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? And then God answers the question. Sin, religion, and a bad attitude. And God goes on to speak to them about the kind of a fast that He's interested in, the kind of a hard attitude. And tonight, what I'd like to do is just to share with you six things, not simply from Isaiah chapter 58, but from selected portions of Scripture. Six things that will prevent you from finishing the race. Six things that will keep you from being a foundation stone. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But Peter says that you and I are living stones. Stones. But we can be disqualified. We can disqualify ourselves from being the kind of a stone that God will build upon to be the foundation of many generations. You and I can either spend our lives or invest our lives. And these six things will be from the Word of God to your heart and mine. This is not a message of comfort. Tomorrow night we're going to comfort the afflicted. Tonight we're going to afflict the comfortable. So let me just say this one word before we plow in, gang. Keep your eyes on the Savior and the God of love and grace, the Word made flesh that dwelt among us and poured out His blood in Calvary. He does love you. And so if your toe does get stepped on tonight, or if you say down in your heart, He quit preaching and started meddling, He does love you. And whatever else you do, don't go home tomorrow. Stay at least until Wednesday. It isn't going to be all that bad. There is a bright side of the picture. So let's pause and pray that the Spirit of God will speak individually. I mean, there are 260 empty dump of us here tonight, so there are that many needs. So let's just pray that some verse or some thought or some phrase will be used by the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts tonight. Now, Father, we thank You for the Word of God and pray that with such a large group and a diversity of experience and needs, that somehow or other the faithful Holy Spirit will take the precious Word and speak to us. Lord, some of us need encouragement tonight. We don't need to be scolded or spanked. And so I pray that
for that heart, there'll be encouragement. Some of us are playing stupid games, Lord. Convict us about this and help us make the kind of decision that will honor you, that we, by your grace, might remove these hindrances and qualify to be the foundation of many generations. For the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it with thanksgiving. Amen.
Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance
of idleness was in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the needy. Ezekiel 16:49. And as I prayed and waited upon God, the first thing that came to my mind from the Word of God, from my own experience, knowing my own life, was laziness. Abundance of idleness. Laziness. A lazy Christian will never make it, never be used by the Spirit of God to be the foundation of many generations. And there's some thrilling promises in the Bible for lazy people. There aren't any threats in the Bible, they're all promises. One of them is, for example, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. Isn't that thrilling? You're going to be poor. Materially, spiritually, poverty stricken. That dealeth with a slack hand, a lazy hand. Kind of a half-hearted licking a promise. Proverbs 10:4. That's a thrilling promise. You ever meet a lazy person, tell him there's some exciting things for him from Solomon. And that's one of them. Another one is this. The soul of the sluggard. Sluggard means lazy. Any Marines here tonight? You didn't tell the Marines the time. You know, Mickey's big hand is on 9, and you know, and all the rest. When you gave the camp time? Oh, I'm sorry, Bob. Now that you let your hair grow, you don't look like a Marine anymore. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Desire. Oh, giant desire. You bet. And hath nothing. No shortage of desire. Just a giant shortage of whatever it is to satisfy that desire. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it how? With thy might.
Are you really excited about the things you're doing? Are you turned on? Some of you are playing this happy little game called Navigatorism. And Navigatorites have little games they put. One is a card game. And we piddle with these little cards. And we get them out every now and then, look at them and feel guilty and put them back in the drawer. And then another little game we play is called Bible study, which we generally play the night before the group meets, in which we roar through writing down the first thing that comes into our head after we read the verse. That's a happy little game. And there's some thrilling promises, gang. The topical memory system doesn't work, in case you were wondering. You do the work. The Bible study course doesn't work.
Nothing that anybody has printed since the days of Gutenberg has worked. Literature doesn't work. People work. You make up your mind that it's worth the trouble. Laziness. You know, fervent in spirit. That's the idea. Fervent. Are you fervent about what you're doing in the intake of the Word? Are you fervent about your studies, if you happen to be in college? Are you fervent about the duty that you've got, if you're in the Air Force or the Army? What do you mean fervent? Nobody in this outfit is fervent. So that's justification for dealing with a slack hand? Whether or not it's working at the book table at a NAV conference, or housing, or parking cars, or sweeping floors, if you're not fervent, thorough, excited, committed, disciplined, you won't make it. Jesus Christ said, you're faithful in that which is least, you're faithful also in much. And do you think he's going to commit to your trust three or four eternal souls in Bible study when you can't do a decent job sweeping a floor? You're out of your mind. He has better judgment than that. Spare time. What you do with your spare time will make all the difference in the world, whether you make it, whether you finish the race. Are you fervent in spirit? Is your spare time disciplined? Or you just kind of blow it? Do the first thing that happens to pop into your head. That doesn't mean it's bad to read a book or watch TV or anything else. Did you plan on it, though? And did you enjoy it? You know, the big problem with Christians with a half-hearted Bible study and their back review hasn't been done, they watch TV, but they don't get their money's worth. They're not enjoying the show. Now, if you're going to watch television, let me just give you one piece of encouragement. Watch the stupid things and enjoy it and be excited about the fact that God Almighty, in His infinite wisdom, has led you to watch the program. That's all I'm saying. I'm not being sarcastic. Just do a good job with Bible study and a good job in Scripture memory and a good job cutting the grass and a good job on your duty and a good job with the term paper and then enjoy the dumb television program. Laziness will eat your lunch. You won't make it. And there is no program. The navigators can't discipline you. God in heaven won't come down and prod you. No training program in the world has ever solved the problem of laziness. That's something in the heart. It's a spiritual problem. Abundance of idleness. Ezekiel 16:49. The second thing is busyness. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. 1 Kings 20:39-40. The story about an officer who commanded a man to keep a prisoner and said, if he escapes, it's your life or his, or else it'll cost you 1,000 talents of silver. And the old boy let the prisoner escape. He only had one thing to do. Keep the prisoner. But when he went to the king, he said, thy servant was busy here and there. Busyness. And lazy people create the illusion of commitment by being busy. Lazy people, undisciplined people, commit the create the illusion of commitment simply by being busy. You've all met the type, the seven nights a week Christian, roaring in giant circles, honking at his own taillight, busier than a one-armed paper hanger with a seven-year itch, and just turned on, busy, busy, busy. Old John mentioned the type, little audience, didn't want to think. Isn't that right? If you don't want to think, the best thing I know to do is get involved in activities. It is easier to do than to think. Much easier to do than to think. H.J. Taylor, the past president and chairman of the board of the Club Aluminum Company, a godly man, a leading industrialist, Christian businessman, said the two hardest things in the world to get people to think and do things in the order of their importance. Now, if you will do that, and stop being the busybody gadding about from committee to committee, meeting to meeting, and activity to activity, and stop the motion long enough to analyze what you're doing, you may make it. And two beautiful New Testament passages come to my mind by way of illustration of the problem of busyness. One relates to the Word of God, one to prayer. The illustration regarding the Word is the story you know so well from the 10th chapter of Luke with Mary and Martha. And Jesus arrives and Martha is roaring around the kitchen, stirring the pot, sweeping the floor, cutting the bread. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And Martha roars out of the kitchen and roars into the living room. Ah! Lord, don't you care? You know, they ask him that various times. The apostles ask him the same question out in a sinking ship. Carest thou not that we perish? If anybody who ever walked the green earth ever cared, Jesus Christ cared. Martha, Martha, roaring around the kitchen, busy, busy, busy. Mary hath chosen the good part. It's interesting, the Scripture is careful to say Mary also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It isn't that she didn't serve, it's just that she had a sense of priority. Are you too busy to listen to him? To just listen to him, gang? The other illustration is in Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. It says, but so much the more went there fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He intentionally turned his back on the crowd and got alone with God for prayer. Now, he loved them. He came to heal them. It says in Acts 10, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. A couple of years ago, Buzzy and I, by the way, her name is Helen. Her nickname is Buzzy. We're spending a day alone in a motel up in the Washington, D.C. area. And I was studying this fifth chapter of Luke, and I was reviewing my journal the other day, Walt. I made a note. Verse 15, pressure. Luke 5:15, pressure. The crowd, demands being made on his time. And so he makes a decision. He escapes from the crowd. He gets alone with God. So verse 16, you have prayer. And then in verse 17, you have power. And gang, it hasn't changed one bit. Pressure, prayer, power. Now you want power. You're under pressure. We'll talk about that in a minute. A little more about prayer. Just a couple of illustrations. Laziness. If you won't discipline your own life, quiet time, Bible study, the work you do, your studies in college, you'll never make it. Busyness. Just roaring around in barren activities, creating the illusion of commitment, you won't make it. And so the third thing is prayerlessness. Let's just put that down. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. What an indictment of the people of God through the lips of Isaiah the prophet. There is none that calleth upon thy name who stirs up himself to take hold of thee. Isaiah 64:7, prayerlessness. I tell you what I'd like to do. You know the promises. You have not because you ask not. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. What are the promises that you're claiming? And now that you're Christ, you're the true children of Abraham, and all of God's promises to him belong to you. Galatians 3:29, living letters. What are the promises that you're claiming for your own life? The promises you're claiming for your ministry? Your family? Is it kind of a bless this bunch while they munch their lunch type of a prayer? Just a lick and a promise? Prayerlessness. Ye have not because ye ask not. And I don't know how many problems in our lives can be traced to simply not asking. But it's probably God's grace that we don't know. How many times have you embarrassed yourself in the middle of sweating out some giant problem? When it dawned on you, you hadn't prayed about it. Every now and then I have the undesirable habit of embarrassing somebody who is wrapped up in the midst of some giant plan. And I'll say, have you prayed about it? Try that the next time your roommate is griping about something. right in the middle of some big project. Uptight on a deadline. Have you prayed about it? And the Lord, in a marvelous way, just answers prayer. His anxious answer. He's got a whole warehouse full of answers to prayer that he just can't dispatch because you haven't asked him. Prayerlessness. In the little things of life. Is your life going to be the foundation of many generations? Not if you're prayerless. Lazy? Busy? Prayerless? The fourth thing that will hinder you is short-sightedness. Short-sightedness. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. There are a couple of illustrations I'd like us to look at. One's in Hebrews, and one is in Timothy. Beginning with verse 16, the author of Hebrews says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Esau made a decision. Esau decided for now. I want it now. Esau was the founder of the now generation. Instant gratification. Jacob the deceiver, his younger twin, the supplanter, the cheat. Is that okay for a price? Your birthright? That's all. Every man has his price. And Esau sold out. Not his salvation. See, he was always Abraham's grandson. Isaac's son. But the inheritance, what his life could have accomplished. He made a decision. He said, "No, I'd rather have this now." And you have the same possession tonight that Esau had. You have a birthright. And your birthright is the foundation, the privilege of being a foundation of many generations. Your life has an incalculable potential for Jesus Christ. The result of your life could be men and women who come to know Christ, who grow in Christ, who reach others for Christ, who grow in Christ, who reach still others for Christ. That's the potential of your life. So that through endless ages of eternity, people will be with Jesus Christ because of you. But you can sell all of that. You can sell out tonight. You can say, no. No, I'd rather have this now. I'd rather have this gratification now. I'd rather do this thing now. I'd rather have my way now. And God won't stop you. Later on, you'll regret it. You'll shed tears. You'll be terribly sorry. You'll say, oh, if only. You'll look back with bitterness and remorse and regret. And the New Testament doctrine is, he was rejected. God Almighty said, I'm sorry. I'm almost as sorry as you are. When you study the book of Colossians, you see a man called Demas. And Demas is a team member, A.D. 64, approximately. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, send greetings. Demas teamed up with Luke, the one who wrote the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. Team members together with Paul, they send greetings. Chapter Philemon, verse 24. Demas and Luke and Mark and Aristarchus. Team members. Two years later, A.D. 66, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas made a choice. He loved the world. And the devil's going to come to you this week, here at the conference. Or he'll be waiting for you when you get back home. With an offer. And you'll make a choice. If you want it now, you can have it now. But later on, you won't change your mind. There won't be any point to it. Now, the fifth thing that'll keep you from being the foundation of many generations is indecisiveness. Indecisiveness. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah on the mount. 450 prophets of Baal. The whole Israeli people up there. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Elijah at least had that much figured out. If you're going to be a Baalite, be a good one. Be fanatic about it. And the people answered him not a word. Elijah said, make up your mind. The people said, have fence, we'll straddle. I'm not going to commit myself. I like it this way, with one foot in the boat and the other one on the pier. Jesus Christ won't let you do that. No servant can serve two masters. We're all servants tonight. The question is, who is our master? Joshua said, choose today. Make up your mind today. Don't be indecisive. And gang, let me suggest that you decide on two things. One is decide on the person of Jesus Christ as to whether or not He is in fact the Lord of your life. And the other decision is on the sufficiency of the Bible. Decide those two things. And don't leave this conference without having made a decision regarding your relationship with Jesus Christ and the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. I was chatting with Craig Van Gelder a couple of days ago about this message, and he reminded me of Billy Graham at Harvard. And they had the panel with all these giant theologians and then all these Harvard law students sitting out here. And after each man made his presentation, the theologians, religious leaders, including Dr. Graham, these students started firing questions. And it became kind of funny. Because every time one of these learned religious leaders would answer a question, he'd say, well, now, there are a few people who believe this way, and then there are some others who feel this way, and then there are those who have this opinion, and every one of them was non-committal, except you know who. And every time somebody had a question, you know, Dr. Graham, the Bible says. He made up his mind years ago that the Bible was the Word of God. You got quite a team. Giant. The place is crawling with these people. Maybe it's me. One word out of the place is bugged. He said it. How many of you would like a new regional director tomorrow? Every head bowed, every eye closed. No, make up your mind. That's all. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Your Lord. And is the Bible the Word of God? For you. But get off the fence. If he's not, that's fine. If the Bible's not the Word of God, that's fine. Nobody's going to club you together. You can enjoy the conference. If you paid your fee, stay till Friday, you know. We won't even throw you in the lake. We'll love you. But make up your mind. Don't be like those people on the mountain with Elijah. They sat there and said, we're not voting. He that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Isn't that a thrilling promise? For an unstable person who blows back and forth. You know, the wind blows the water, and the wind is from this way, and the water's going this way. And it's interesting that the James passage on prayer, Paul in Ephesians 4, talks about the wind of doctrine. And there are people that, you know, the wind of this doctrine comes blowing in, they go, you know, and then somebody comes up with a new breeze, you know, a little theological breeze over here. And every new theological breeze that comes through the dormitory or the barracks, there they go.
these people think this, and these people think this, but you won't find I'm not voting.
Indecisiveness. On the person of Christ and the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, make up your mind. Get off that fence. If you don't, you'll never be the foundation of many generations. Then the last thing is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. You remember this story in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, of Samson and Sweetie Pie? And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. Now that is not a proof text for eternal insecurity. It simply means that God's hand of blessing and power was taken off of his life. Because he played with sin. He dabbled with sin. We learn something interesting from the 7th chapter of Joshua, verses 20 and 21. The story of Achan. Sin always has four steps. You remember the story. God had told the Israeli army, when they captured Jericho, that every bit of loot was to go to the Levites for the worship of the temple. All of the gold and silver and everything of value that was captured in Jericho was to be given to the Levites. God didn't tell them that the next city they went into, that all the loot was for them personally. See, people, oh, I've got to give up too much to follow Christ. I can't possibly give up this little thing of mine to follow Christ. And you don't know that as soon as you give up that stupid little thing, he's going to pour all the treasures of heaven on your head. You can't look up because you've got your little finger on that thing, whatever it is. But Achan saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. And he coveted them and took them and hid them. And sin always has four steps. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. Sin always begins with the eyes. Either with the eye of the imagination, the mind's eye, or the physical eye. Sin always begins with the eyes. And then it worked its way down into his heart. The next step is I coveted the thing, I wanted it. I desired it. The more I looked at it, the more I wanted it. And so I took it. No one was watching. I grabbed it. I hurried back to my tent. I dug a hole in the ground and I buried it. Adam and Eve, same thing in the garden. She saw the fruit, was good to be desired. She took the fruit, and after she and her husband had sinned, they hid in the garden. Four steps. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Sin always has the same four patterns. And you know what some of you are going to have to do tonight? You're going to have to get out a shovel. You know where you hid that stupid thing. You not only know where it's hidden, you know what it is. place to get sin is in the eyes. The place to confess sin is the first time it comes into your mind. And if you don't, if you play the game like Samson, he didn't tell Sweetie Pie the first time. You got to read the whole 16th chapter of Judges. I mean, she worked him over. And he played a game with her. Well, you know, you tie me with a twine. So she put him to sleep, got the giant twine. You know the story. The Philistines are upon thee. And then you braid my hair. See how close he got? But he didn't sin. He just dabbled. He played with it. He got close. And it got him. The strongest man in the world. That's the whole point of Judges chapter 16. It got the strongest man in the world. The power of temptation, gang, lies in its reasonableness. And we confess and forsake, and we find mercy. Laziness, busyness, prayerlessness, short-sightedness, indecisiveness, and unconfessed sin. That's not the whole story. But that's where we ought to start. I suspect that if we start there, the Lord will lead us all the rest of the way. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the precious word. These things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Father, some of this beloved group of men and women tonight are we've just seen ourselves, Lord, in the scriptures. You've taught us that your word is a mirror. And I pray for each of us that we might have the grace to be honest, to stop playing games, to stop deceiving ourselves. Lord, I pray just for my own heart for grace, not to be self-deluded in the light of your word, and for each man and woman in this conference to be honest, to confess sin, to forsake it, to dig it up, to put it back, to throw it away, to see the tentacles of the world creeping in like they did on old Demas. And after years of walking with Paul and Luke and Mark and Aristarchus, then to make that tragic decision and go back. To bail out, to clobber in. Give us grace not to be lazy, but to be committed, disciplined. Not to simply be busy, but to be thoughtful and to analyze our lives. To be prayerful. not to be short-sighted or indecisive, not to dabble with sin, but to confess it and forsake it. Lord, give grace to each of us tonight to do the right thing tonight yet. The thing that the Holy Spirit puts His finger upon. To make it right tonight. So that not simply tonight and tomorrow, but for the rest of our days, be they few or many, we might in fact be in the lives of others the foundation of many generations. For the glory of Christ, we ask it with thanksgiving. In His precious name, amen.